Thank you so much for leading us this morning. Well, good morning. Glad that you are here. Thanks for being here this morning. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We'll be looking at two different texts this morning, so hopefully you brought a copy of Scripture so you can follow along with us. Also want to encourage you to take out your journal or the sermon notes inside the bulletin. I'll share with you a couple of principles and just want to encourage you to fill out just how the Lord is teaching you so you can remind yourself this later in the week. Again, thanks for being here. We, for the last month, have been in a sermon series called Vision 2020. And if I had to summarize the last 4 weeks, I could probably do it in a sentence. We're trying to see God's vision he has for his church. I've said this every week, and I'll say it again today. This church, Grace Powell Church, is Jesus' church. He is the one who gets to set the vision, and we simply follow the vision that he has set for us since it is his church. And so what we've tried to do is we've tried to paint that picture in our minds. And so we started week one by just simply looking back at our past. And here was our big conclusion. Our conclusion was that the only reason we could call ourselves successful is because of the faithfulness of God. Not because of any particular person, not because of any particular program. God uses people, he uses programs. But the key player in our past, and by the way, the key player in our future, is none other than God himself, Jesus. Amen? And so as we look back at week one, we said, wait a minute. If God has been faithful in the past, why would he not continue to be faithful in our future? Week two, we talked about our present strategy. And I tried to share with you that everything we have done and everything that we will do will be based on one verse. Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And I suggested in that verse that we have everything we need. We have a direction. We're always going to follow Jesus, right? We have transformation. Jesus says he'll always make us into who he wants us to be. And then we have a job, or we have reproduction, which is fishers of men. That's why we exist, so that we will reach others with the gospel. So everything we do needs to fit that strategy. We believe it's a biblical strategy. And then week three, even carried to last week in particular, last Sunday night, we looked at our future. And this is where, if you were here, we kind of pulled back the curtain, if you will. And I've shared this, and I'll share it again, but God is the one who cast the vision. We as elders for the last couple of years, we believe we've caught the vision. And what we've tried to do in the last couple of weeks is communicate that vision, because all of us are in this together. And so we shared with you that we have some big goals, right? Our big goals is God's glory, God's kingdom, God's purposes. But then we broke it down into specific goals. And that was three phases, a three-phase building program, which involves renovations and all kinds of different things. And I just want to say to all of you, thank you so much for all of you who were at Vision Night last Sunday night. It was incredible. We had a great crowd. We had great questions. We were able to clarify what we believe God is leading us to do. And if you were here, it was a very, very exciting night. If you weren't here, okay, I sent an email out this week to our entire church. As long as I had your email, if you didn't receive this email, perhaps it's because I don't have your email. So you can give that to us at the desk if you didn't receive this. But on that email, which for most of you, I'm sure I'm in your top five, right? As soon as you saw it, you're like, oh, I have to read it. It's from Jeff, right? But maybe it went to your clutter. I'll forgive you, all right? But on that email, there's a link which you can watch Vision Night, and it explains everything that you might have missed. So I just want to mention all that, right? Now, the reason I reviewed it this way is because last week, in my preaching, there was a subtle shift. And I don't know if you gathered this or caught this or not, but up to this point, the first 3 weeks, we were basically looking back and looking ahead as it related to the vision, as it related to the plan that God has for us. But last week in our preaching, I shifted to what does God's vision look like as it relates to his people? And the specific question that we looked at last week was this question: what kind of people will we be? Now that we know what the vision is that God has for us, how will we respond to that vision? And the question that we asked was, what kind of people will we be? Will we be people of fear or people of faith? And that message is online. You can check that out. Today, I want to continue with this type of thinking. Now that we understand the vision, now that we see the vision, Now that we know that we have a target on the wall, this is what we want to accomplish for God's glory, for his kingdom, for his purposes. By the way, just to relieve everybody, we said this over and over. We're going to say it again this week and next week. We're not going forward with any phase of any project until we have cash in hand or pledges in hand. Okay, so we're totally trusting God to provide. And when he does provide, then we go forward. We're not going to any bank. We're not, you know, adding to our debt. We're not doing any of that. Okay, so relax. Okay, but now that we understand what God wants us to do, we have to ask another question. Not just what kind of people will we be, people of faith or people of fear, but now we need to ask this question. What kind of people does God envision us to be? In other words, ask yourself this question. When you decided to follow Jesus, for me, I was 12 years old when I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew a lot about him from probably age 5 on. I went to a Christian school. My parents drug me to church every time the doors were open. But I didn't personally invite Jesus to be my Savior. I didn't choose to follow him on my own accord until I was 12 years old. And at that moment, my life changed. And God, according to his word, has a vision, if you will, for my life. And the question we want to ask ourselves is, what does God envision his followers to be? What does God envision his church to look like? Now, I don't know if you've ever coached a sport or ever participated on a sport team, but sometimes we as coaches, we try to paint a picture in our players' minds as to what we think the circumstances of the game might look like. And we paint this picture in their mind because we want to prepare them so that they can excel. And so, for an example, this past Friday night, my son Ethan, who plays football for the Worthing Christian Warriors, they played a football game this past Friday night against Trimble High School. We had to drive an hour and a half to their field, which, thank you, coach, we love doing that, by the way. On Friday night during traffic rush hour, it was awesome. It took me 2 hours and 10 minutes to get there. Woo, I was excited. And we get to the field, but what I want to refer to is Friday morning at 6:25 in the morning, all the players and parents on the football team received a text, thank you, coach, from the coach. 6:25 a.m. It could have waited to 7 when I normally think about life. 6:25, right? And so I was up, I got my phone, and hey, it's from coach, and that's what he was doing. He decided in that moment he was going to paint a picture of what he saw of his players later that night. Now, Trimble High School, up to this point, they were undefeated. They haven't lost. Very good football program. Very good football program. Matter of fact, out of their 5 games that they played, they haven't given up any points, right? So I can't wait to hear this inspiring speech from coach at 6:25 in the morning. And it says this: hey, how are we going to respond to what I see as perhaps a negative event? I see us being challenged. I see us having a chance where we will be stopped, but how will we fight? I see us, you know, giving up points, but will we score? And he's given this picture of what he envisions. And then I read this: I see us bleeding. Bleeding. I'm like, well, who are we playing? Right? Will we continue to battle? Right? And then I just laughed out loud. He says, oh, and P.S., don't forget your socks. I'm like, oh, what? You know, he envisioned us with this challenge without socks on, apparently. But coaches, sometimes what we'll do is we'll say, hey, listen, you're up against an opponent that's better than us on paper. And you need to see that so that we can prepare ourselves to be our best, right? Now, we didn't win the game. They were better than us. We did score. That was like a moral victory for us, right? And they did a great job. They fought very hard. To my knowledge, we didn't bleed, so that was good. They all had socks. It was awesome, right? But, you know, as a parent, I do this with my kids sometimes. Maybe you can relate to this. I'm going somewhere. Sometimes Carrie and I, at our kids' birthday party, we, you know, with the family, we sit around and on the kid's birthday, and we try to speak God's best into their life during their birthday. We figure their birthday isn't a time to be critical. Like, man, you know, happy birthday, but you stink in these areas of life. You know, once again, you're another year older, but you're still immature. No, we don't do that. We try to speak into their life. Hey, this is what we see positive in your life. This is what we, you know, God has some big plans for you. We speak words of life. We try to encourage on their birthday. And parents, we do that. We envision God's best for our kids. And I just want to set it up this way. All week, matter of fact, several weeks now, I have been incredibly burdened about this message. Because next week, we as a church are having a vote. It's a vote of affirmation as to what we believe the big picture is for Grace Powell Church. And all week I've been saying, God, what is it you want me to specifically share with God's people? And he shared with me this week, he says, I just want you to paint a picture of what I always have envisioned my people to be. I want you to speak words of encouragement, but words of challenge, and paint the picture in their minds of the bar that I have set of who I expect followers to be, not just individually, but collectively as this church. And so not only are we going to do this week, we're also going to do it next week. And I'm going to share two ways today of the type of people that God wants us to be. Not just in 2020 and beyond, but today as we leave this place. So would you join me in prayer, and would you ask the Lord just right now in the quietness of your heart to speak directly to you? Would you ask the Lord to block out the enemy so that you can hear these reminders and then make the adjustments that you need to make? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. Lord, thank you for the clarity that you have given me this week as to what to share. Thank you for the surgery, the spiritual surgery that you've done in my own life and continue to do. Help me now not to justify or rationalize, but help me to be straightforward from your word. And may we all desire to make the changes that the Holy Spirit brings to our hearts and minds. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's ask this question and let's answer it. What kind of people does God envision us to be? Look at Matthew chapter 22, and I want us to start in verse 34. Both of these passages that I'm going to share with you, I have shared before, you have read before. Some of us have these verses underlined, highlighted, memorized, and these serve as a reminder. So look at chapter 22, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, let me take a quick time out and just remind you of some context, okay? For some of you, write this down because this is interesting, and you can see there clearly in verse 34, there's two spiritual groups. There's the Sadducees, okay, and then there's the Pharisees. They're religious groups, and their goal is to trip up Jesus, okay? And specifically, they're having this big debate over commandments, over law. And so if you're really interested, and you get down to the study, and you study the first century, and you study what these Sadducees and Pharisees really debated as it relates to the commandments, here's what we can conclude. They came up with 613 commandments. Okay? 613. You say, well, why did they come up with 613? Why not 614? Why not 615? Well, they came up with 613 because they took it one command for every letter of the Ten Commandments. That's how they came up with 613 in their language, right? And so they're like, okay, there's 613, and here's what we're concluding, and this is what they're debating. They said, out of the 613, 248 of these are positive commands, but 365 of these commands are negative. And so they were having this debate. They debated it all the time. This is what these groups did. They would have these, you know, moments of epiphany. And this is why sometimes, you know, we try to discourage people from being pharisaical, because they would sit around, Pharisees would sit around and say, well, God has enlightened me, and I think that this command is more weightier than this command. And this is what's going on. This command seems heavier than this command. This command's a little bit lighter. So if you break this command, well, there's a greater consequence. But if you break this command, although you're breaking it, there's a lighter consequence. And so they are trying to trip up Jesus. So the Sadducees, they failed miserably. So the Pharisees, okay, let's settle this once and for all, because if we can trip up Jesus, maybe he'll elevate one of the commands and we can circle back and trip him up. And so they say to Jesus, Jesus, teacher, which is the greatest command? This is the context of what's happening. And look at the response that we know. Verse 37, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And then Jesus spells it out for him. This is the first and greatest commandment. Then he says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And Jesus just spells it out for us. Hey, you know, you guys want to have this little debate, so I'll play along with your game. And I'll go back to this thing called the Shema, which is out of Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the commands that they made out of the book of the, you know, the first five books of the law. And he's like, I'll go back to the Shema, the very thing that you guys quote twice a day. And I'll just go back to the fact that the greatest of all commandments is this: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your mind. And if we're not careful, the little intellectual exercise that I just took us through could be our conclusion this morning. Yes, Jeff, I know that. But that's not the reason why Jesus shared this. You see, he's talking to a group of people whose knowledge was greater than anybody else in that day and age. He was talking to a group of people who knew the law inside and out. But he was sharing with them the secret to how God envisions his people, to be people who love God more than anything else. I want to state it this way. What does God envision us to be? What does he envision you to be as a follower? What does he envision your family to be? What does he envision us as a church to be? It's a people or a church with an unadulterated love. I want you to think about this just for a moment. Before you met Jesus, your heart had no capacity to love God. Oh, you could love him through your own man-made efforts, but it wasn't natural for you. You were born, I was born with a heart that was selfish, full of sin. And we selfishly had one God in our life, and that God was the God of ourselves. And we only served that God. We only loved that small g God. Anything that I, as Jeff Stimson, before I met Jesus, wanted to do, that's what I would do, because that's what I loved. But the moment I met Jesus, the Bible says that God took out my heart of stone that was hardened by sin, and he replaced that heart with a spiritual heart, a heart that beated differently, a heart that beated for Jesus, a heart that loved now the things of God. Isn't it interesting? Before you met Jesus, you had no desire whatsoever to read his word. But after meeting Jesus, now all of a sudden, you have a desire for the word of God. It's a sign that you're truly saved. Your heart not only beated for the word of God, but your heart beats for Jesus himself. The Bible says in Psalms, like a deer that pants for water, so your soul longs for Christ. And as soon as you came to know Jesus, your heart spiritually started beating differently. And what that is love for Christ. And you know how it is when you first meet Jesus. You're just so in love with him, and you just cannot believe that he would save a sinner like you. You can't believe that he would die in your place. You can't comprehend it. You can't imagine that it's so simple that God himself died in our place, resurrected from the grave, and gives us the gift of eternal life without having to do any works. And you receive that gift, and you are so appreciative of that gift and so thankful for that gift that your heart responds with love. But something happens over time, doesn't it? That heart that was brand new, that was beating with love only for God, soon as we go through life, other things start to fill that heart. Other things start to flood into that heart. And now, it's not that you don't love Jesus at all, because before Jesus, you met him, you didn't love him at all. But after meeting Jesus, you loved him, but there's other things that now you love as well. And what happens is we start filling our hearts with other small g gods. The Bible calls them idols. And Jesus is saying to these religious people who just don't get it, that just want to play the intellectual exercise, he's saying, listen, it's real simple. I am looking for followers who love me more than anything else, who are just so in love with me. That's what God envisions for you, for me. To look at Jesus and say, Jesus, right now, I'm struggling with finances. Yep, I'm trying to be a good steward with my finances, but for whatever reason, my wife and I, we're struggling with finances. Or perhaps you're here and you're like, you know what, I am just physically struggling. My body is breaking down. I have ailments. Or you know what, even else, you know, there's a problem with one of my kids, or there's a problem in my relationship, or there's just so many circumstances in my life right now. And God, it's just hard for me to love you the way that you're asking me to love you. And my question to all of us this morning, despite our circumstances, isn't salvation enough? Do we need to be people who say, okay, God, give me salvation, but also make my life work out financially secure, and then I'll love you with everything? Okay, God, give me salvation, but I need these relationships to work out, and then I'll love you with everything. No, God's just saying to us this morning, this is what I envision. This is what I was hoping for. This is what I'm longing for. This is what I see is people whose hearts, you ready for this, are not cheating on me. I'm looking for hearts who haven't committed adultery on me. Because just like we enter a relationship with our spouse, we have entered a relationship with Jesus where he should be our first love. Amen? And any idol we put ahead of him, it's as if we are cheating on him. This is what he envisions. It's almost like the conversation he had with Peter. If you want to jot it down, you can study it later. In John 21, Jesus has a conversation with Peter because Peter failed miserably. He denied Jesus 3 times. And Jesus goes to Peter, who decided to go back to his old lifestyle. Peter's like, I screwed up. I messed up. I'm done. I'm going to my old lifestyle. I can't do this Jesus thing anymore. I told Jesus I was going to love him with everything I had, and I failed miserably. Obviously, I can't love him with everything I have. I failed. And Peter goes back fishing, and Jesus meets him on the shore. And do you remember the question that Jesus asked Peter 3 times? Not, did you screw up? Not, did you fail miserably? He didn't shame Peter. He didn't make Peter feel guilty. What did he ask Peter 3 times? Do you what? Do you love me? Do you love me? And one of the things I think we forget, because we get so caught up on, well, what was the Greek word for love? And we know Jesus changes the Greek word, and that's great. But one of the things that we miss is when Jesus first said to Peter, do you love me? He had another phrase at the end of that. You remember that? Do you love me more than these? And again, we try to take ourselves off the hot seat. That's what we do, because we don't want to get too personal. And so I've been in studies like this. I've led studies like this. It's like, hey, you know, we don't want to ask the question, do you love Jesus more than these? No, we want to determine what are these, don't we? And there's two answers to that question, and I've led before like this. Hey, these could be the fish. Peter was fishing. Peter, do you love me more than the fish? The other theory is, no, these is referring to the disciples, because Peter made a claim, and Matthew records it, that he would be more devoted than any other of the followers. And so some scholars believe, no, it's not the fish. Jesus is referring to the disciples. Peter, do you love me more than these other guys? But you know what? The text doesn't say, and I'm so glad the text doesn't say, because I believe it says, Peter, do you love me more than these fill in the blank? Because the point is not that Peter loves Jesus more than the fish or the disciples. The point is, Peter, you must love me more than anything else. Period. That's what I envision. Because if you share in your heart a love for anything else, you're committing adultery. He envisions us to have this unadulterated love. This unpolluted love, this pure love, not this mechanical, I have to come to church love, not this, oh my goodness, we're going to sing the chorus again type of love, this passionate love, because we recognize, as we sang, that Jesus is enough. That's enough for me to give him all of my love, with my heart and my mind, my soul, and Mark adds, with your strength. Let me try to turn down the heat a couple of notches. Some of you are like, holy smokes, of all weeks for me to come. Why does he have to talk about wholehearted love? Is there a half-hearted love available? Sign me up for that. It's just not biblical, right? My mom, when I was growing up, she had this belief that if I could play in two leagues of baseball, I should be able to play the piano. That was just her belief. And in sports back in those days, you know, I really sound old, but you could play all three sports. Like, I played soccer, and when soccer season was over, soccer season didn't continue through travel. I could then play basketball. There wasn't AAU basketball in the summer, so then I could play baseball. But baseball was the one sport that you could play a second league in the summer, right? Anyone know what I'm talking about? Some of you are like, really? You don't have to play soccer 365 days out of the year? Like, some of you are thinking about soccer practice right now, right? And my point is, like, my mom just said to me, listen, if you can play two seasons of baseball, you can play the piano. And I was like, really? Are you sure? Like, I don't want to. No, you will. My mom got a piano, and the only time we could figure in piano lessons was right before my baseball games. So I would show up to piano lessons in my baseball uniform. Like, I would be there, have my batting gloves sticking out of my back pocket, big league chew, and I would never practice. I just didn't like it. And after several weeks of just, you know, trying to figure out how to, you know, my teacher was, back in those days, you were allowed to kind of smack your hands a little bit. You can't get away with that today. Anyone have a piano teacher? It was like lovingly smack you, like, get your hands up. Like, oh, oh. You know, like, I put my batting gloves on so that she wouldn't hurt as much, right? And after about, I don't know, 6 weeks of this, I'll never forget, I'm playing the piano, and she lovingly just puts her hands on mine and just stops me. Like, I was like, you know, ding, dun, dun, ding, bang. And she says, you don't like piano, do you? I didn't know what to say, because she smacked me a couple times, and lovingly, and like, well, I'm not that great at it. She's like, do you even practice? I'm like, no, not at all. And she's like, you like baseball, don't you? I'm like, I do. She's like, listen, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm like, what's that? She's like, when your mom comes, I'm going to tell her just to let you play baseball. I'm like, you mean I don't have to play piano anymore? She's like, nope. I'm like, you are awesome. My mom shows up. My mom comes in. She's like, how did piano go today? And she's like, listen, let the boy play baseball. Save your money. And this is what she said. His heart is just not into it. And I was like, oh, thank you. And my mom finally was like, okay, you know how parents, sometimes we try to live our dream through our kids, right? And she's like, I guess we're just going to play baseball. I'm like, yeah, stupid piano. You know, I think sometimes that's how we treat the Lord. You know, sometimes we've left the first love, if you will. Revelation 2:15, Jesus rebukes the church of Ephesus. He says, you know, there's one time that you really sincerely loved me. Your heart was all in for me, but you've left your first love. And he rebukes the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2:15. May we never get to that place, church. May we never get to a place where Jesus says to us, just stop. Just stop what you're doing, because what you're doing is so lukewarm, I want to puke. Just stop. Whatever you do, do it with a love for me that is so contagious that the world truly believes that you're in love with me. That's what Jesus envisions. And so as I stand here 1 week away from a church vote, I'm saying to us from the Lord's and from his word, we need to be passionate people, amen? Because it doesn't matter what we do in the future. If it's not out of love for Jesus, it's not going to work. And so evaluate, are there idols in my heart? Have I put idols ahead of Jesus? Do I love things more than Jesus? And what do I need to do to remove those idols? There's a second principle I want to share with you this morning. Is not only do we need to be a church with an unadulterated love, but number two, we need to be a church with an unrivaled priority. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Real quickly, turn back to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at a second passage that is extremely familiar. And I want you to see the priority that Jesus gives. It starts in verse 25 and it finishes there at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Some of you right now are worrying about your life. Some of you are worrying about your kids' life. Some of you are seniors in high school or seniors in college. Some of you are starting new businesses, new jobs, and you are consumed about worry about your life, right? Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Now here's the conclusion. Here's the point. So, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you as well. Do you know that God desires for his followers, for his people, for your marriage, for your family, for us as a church? He desires for us to have one priority. It's the highest of all priorities, and it's the kingdom of God. I mean, he says we are to be people who don't just love Jesus with everything, but seek his business over our own business. He's looking for a people who give him the highest priority. Not one of many priorities, but the highest priority. Now, there's a lot of confusion, and I'm going to attempt to clear up the confusion as it relates to the kingdom of God. Even the disciples were confused when it came to the kingdom of God. Remember, they thought Jesus was going to usher in the kingdom of God. They were confused when Jesus went to the cross. We know through our studies of Scripture that Jesus had to wear a crown of thorns before he wore the crown on a throne, right? We understand that Jesus had to be the Savior before he becomes the King. And we believe that Jesus one day will come and sit on a literal throne of David. He will be and prove to the world once and for all that he is King of Kings. Amen? That's going to happen. But the kingdom of God, listen carefully, is something that is happening now and also will happen in the future. We're confused with the now part of it. We're like, what is the kingdom of God? How does that relate to now? Well, here's how it works. When you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, he gives us a new heart. Who rules that heart? It's Jesus, right? Jesus is ruler now of our life. He's the leader of our life. When Jesus said, follow me, that wasn't just a suggestion. Hey, I'll give you eternal life. You can follow me if you want. See you in heaven. No, he's saying, okay, I'm giving you eternal life. That means, yes, I'm your Savior, but I'm also your King. So follow me means you're going to reign and rule. I'm going to reign and rule over your life. So let's go. We're going to get to heaven someday, but on earth, I'm in charge. So you will surrender to me. You will submit to me. I'm King. Yeah, one day you're going to live with the kingdom of God. You're going to see that. It's going to be incredible. But in the meantime, the kingdom of God happens in people's hearts when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Are you with me? This is what it means. And so that's why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're saying, God, we want to be used, ready, to advance your kingdom. This is our first priority, our most important priority. And what Jesus is teaching us is something that is extremely hard to apply today. And the principle is simple. He envisions his people to do his business above their own. That's tough. That's tough. Now look at the principle. God is not saying, don't do your business. He's not saying that. He's not saying, don't worry about your house and don't worry about your job. Some people misunderstand that. They're like, what? Am I supposed to quit my job and sell everything and go to a mountain? And no, where does that say that in the text? It doesn't say that. It's a principle of priority. You put God's business above your own business and listen to what God promises to do for you who does that. He then will take care of your business for you. But what we do is saying, okay, God, I don't want to put your business above my business, so I'm going to focus only on my business, and then I'll squeeze in your business when it's convenient. No, no, God's saying, no, there's a priority here. I'm looking for people who will put my business over their own, and then watch me. I'm going to show off for you who do this. I'll take care of your business. And we're talking about things like food and clothes. I mean, this is what Jesus is talking about. He's like, you know, some of you are worrying about food and some of you are worrying about clothes because you're putting my business ahead of your own business. I'm telling you right now, because you put my business ahead of your own business, I'll take care of the food. I'll take care of the clothes. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is the rival in our life that's competing with God's business? Because God is calling us to be a people where there's no rivals when it comes to his business. But let's be honest, today we live in a day and age where we are facing the enemy and he is presenting rivals that's competing with the most important thing that we could possibly do on this earth. And so how do we measure that? Well, we can look at it three ways. We can say, okay, what is it that's taking up my time? What is it, number two, that's taking up my energy? And then number three, the one that we don't ever want to talk about, but we must talk about because it's a reflection of our heart, is what is taking up my money? If I spend a week with you and you spend a week with me, and we simply evaluate our time, energy, and money, we can come to a conclusion of what we're truly seeking. The business of God or the business of man. Now listen, that's why I read to you the whole text. There's a formula here that I want you to see. And it's important that we study scripture contextually. That's why I started in verse 25. In verse 25, Jesus says, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink, right? But you back up, I'm sorry, you start up even higher in verse 19. That's what I meant to say. See, I'm getting tired. I'm almost done. Verse 19, he says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So it doesn't make sense to you and I that we're going to seek the kingdom of God, because the question this morning is, what are you seeking after? Of course, we're going to say, well, I seek after God's business. But really, you got to back up and ask yourself this first question. Where are you investing? Where do you invest your time? Where do you invest your energy? Where do you invest your money? Because if you invest it here on earth, you're going to seek different business. But if you invest it in heaven, then you're going to be seeking God's business. There's even another factor when you look down specifically in verse 24. He builds another case. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one or love the other. He's saying this. You want to figure out what you truly seek. First, ask yourself this question. Where am I investing? That determines who I serve. So track your time, track your energy, track your money, track your talents, your abilities, track all these things. That will determine who you're truly serving, because you can't serve God, capital G, and at the same time serve a God, small g. You can't. You're going to serve one or the other. So you tracking with me? Where I invest, verse 19, determines who I serve, verse 24, is how I identify what I truly seek, verse 33. So if you want to do God's business, you got to go back to verse 19. You got to make decisions. From this day forward, I'm investing in eternal things, not earthly things, eternal things. Because I'm here on this earth to serve God, therefore, that's why I seek his business. Church, I'm done with this. I'm afraid that we have inverted the gospel. Write it down and study it later. You say, Pastor Jeff, what does it mean that we've inverted the gospel? I'm afraid that intellectually, we know that Jesus Christ is king, but we're asking him to serve us. We've inverted the gospel. Jesus is king, which means we are his servant. Amen? Come on, church, you with me? But here's what we've done. We've said, okay, God, here's what I want you to do. I know you have invited me to follow you, but really, I'm going to invert the gospel. I'm actually going to invite you to follow me. So what I need you to do is I'll follow you if you do my will. If you work out my goals. If you take care of me financially. If you fix this problem with my kid. If you fix this relation, you do something for me, I'll do something for you. We've inverted the gospel. I'll follow you, but you first got to follow me. And so we pray this way. We don't pray, Lord, I want your will, not my will. We don't pray what Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, God, your will. No, we pray, hey, God, this is my will. No, we're not this brash, obviously. But when you really stop and think about what we pray for, we pray our will to God. God, I'm praying that you will do this for my business. I'm praying that you will do this for my family. I'm praying that you will do this for me while I'm here on earth. Come on, God. Salvation isn't enough. I need you to do more. I need you to do my priority, my plans, my purposes. And we're not this brash, but that's what we pray. And And we've inverted the gospel. Instead of saying, okay, hold on, I got to reprioritize my mind and I got to just humble myself because you're the king. Oh my goodness, I'm not the king, you're the king. You died for me. I'll follow you wherever you take me. Despite my circumstances, you're going to give me an eternity in heaven. Are you kidding me? I will willingly and gladly make you my highest priority. And let me get this straight. If I make you my highest priority, you're then going to take care of my business? It's an unrivaled priority. So I'm going to invite the team to come back up and quickly come up, team. I want to close with this. Don't tune me out because I want to try to do my best just to illustrate this as best as I can. A lot of you have heard my stories about Carrie and I long-distance dating back in the Stone Ages before cell phones. But Carrie and I, we dated long-distance for 2.5 years. We met at college and we fell in love the first year and a half of college, and then Carrie went to the Cleveland area to study nursing, and I stayed in the Scranton, Pennsylvania area, 6-hour drive away from each other, and we made a commitment that we would date long distance for 2.5 years. And I remember in that moment thinking, okay, we're going to have to really work in order for this to happen, but here's the thing that I want to tell you. And you can ask Carrie this side of the story, but from my side of the story, I remember thinking, I can't mess this up. I can't blow this. Like, I truly love this girl. Like, I truly want this to happen, right? Like, somehow God has changed her eyesight. Will he change it back in 2.5 years? I gotta make this work. Like, seriously? I remember thinking, like, I got to rearrange some things, literally. Because I truly loved her, I had to reprioritize things. So I remember looking every year, every semester at my class schedule, and I was looking at my syllabus there, and in our school, we were allowed a certain amount of cuts. You could skip class X amount of times before you started getting docked points, which would affect your grade. And I remember thinking, okay, I'm going to save up all of my cuts. And then I'm going to plan to try to see Carrie. If I do this perfectly, I'll be able to see her every 3 weeks for a day and a half. And so all my friends all semester, as all college students do, they're goofing off and they're having fun. And I remember them saying on several occasions, hey, you know, tomorrow's class is just a lecture. We already have the notes. Hey, let's stay up all night. Let's skip class. And as much as I wanted to do that, there was something that I loved more. And I loved seeing Carrie. And so I, even though my friends would stay up, I would try to get some sleep, although I ended up staying up with them. But all of them slept in because they had cuts that they could use, but not I. I had to go to class. I was like the only one in class. And the professor's like, why are you here? I'm like, I love my girlfriend, and right now she doesn't realize how ugly I am. And I played soccer, and that took a lot of my time as well. But you know what else I needed to do is I had to find a job on campus. And I had about 1 to 2 hours that I could give a week towards a job. And guess what I did? I went to those hours, and I worked faithfully, and I saved every single penny. There was times that my friends said, man, let's get out of here. This food in the cafeteria is gross tonight. Let's go to Taco Bell. And I'd be like, no, I can't. They're like, why? I'm like, because there's a girl that's real pretty and she doesn't realize I'm ugly. And I got to save so that I can get enough money to drive and see her every 3 weeks. And they're like, well, what's your plan? My plan is I'll have enough gas money to get there and hopefully her dad will pay for my gas on the way home. That's the plan. It usually worked. He would say to me, what do I have to do to get you to leave? I just need some gas. No problem. You see what I'm saying, church? Your love dictates your priorities. And I was just thinking about this, and I hope this encourages you. You know, I was like, what I'm asking of us as a church as we go forward with this vision is that we will be a church that loves Jesus as passionately as possible, and that we will be a church that puts him and his business first. But I was thinking about this. Isn't this actually a picture of Jesus? You know, Jesus, looking down from heaven, sees us as sinners. And although we don't deserve a second chance, Jesus says, you know what? I love Jeff Stimson that much. I love you that much. And I'm willing to give you a new heart. I'm willing to give you a new chance. I'm willing to leave the comforts of heaven. I'm willing to rearrange my priorities. I'm willing to be selfless and to put Jeff's needs ahead of my own. And I'm willing to go to the earth, and I'm willing to be on mission, and I'm willing to make this the highest goal and go to the cross on his behalf and die in his place. This is my number one priority, to offer him the gift of eternal life. Where does all of that come from? It comes from his heart of love. So church, at the end of the day, what I'm asking you to do is just look at your heart right now. Because if you're anything like me, when we don't take the time to do what I consider heart care, soul care, we sometimes unintentionally miss the things that have creeped into our heart. These subtle things. Sometimes they're sinful things, but a lot of times they're just things. Not sin of itself, but it becomes sin when it takes the place or takes the precedence over Jesus. And so I'm asking us right now in this moment that we would look at our heart and remove those idols. Because when we remove those idols and we love him with all of our heart, then we'll willingly change our priorities. But if we're not willing to change our priorities and do his business, if we're so concerned about only our business, it's really a love problem. We've left our first love. And so we're going to sing a song, which I just love. And I don't mean to embarrass the team, but man, this song, they just knock it out of the park. It's called It Is Finished, and it paints the picture that Jesus has done it all. He's done it all. On the cross, it's completely finished. All we have to do is receive it. And I'm asking you in this moment, as you reflect on the cross, that you remind yourself that salvation is enough to give God our all. And so I don't know what you need to do. Maybe you need to pray. Maybe you need to worship. Maybe you need to stand with your arms raised. Maybe you need to kneel here. I don't know what you need to do, but let's do business with God and let's love him with everything we have. Father, thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. Bless us now as we sing this anthem of praise. May it be a reflection of our love for you. We love you for just the patience that you have for us, the way that you constantly pursue us and chase after us. None of us in this room are perfect in this. All of us can relate to Peter, but you willingly and lovingly, time after time, come back to the shores of our life and simply remind us that it's about love. Do you love me? Do you love me? And if so, then feed my sheep. If you love me, then stop fishing. Stop doing, Peter, your own business. You're saying to us, oh, Lord, do your business. If you love me, feed my sheep. Oh, God, may that be our story. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you please stand to your feet?
Crosses.